I want to bear in mind the passage that we read from Matthew earlier on. And just think about these two questions about the First World War. One is, why did it start? And another is, why did it continue? The event here is probably one that you recognize. Anybody know what it is? The assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, which I think took place Saturday, was it? On Saturday, 100 years ago. Did it really all begin with the assassination of one man? No, of course not. That was just the trigger. That was just the spark that lit an enormous fire. That fire had already been laid, hadn't it? It had already been stoked up. It was all ready to go. Did the war begin with an event like the invasion of Belgium, a truly terrible historical atrocity? Well, no, although that provides, if you like, the moral justification for us being there in the war, if there ever can be one. We know, don't we, that there was a whole complex web of events, a whole complex range of far beyond my capacity to try to explain. Yet it's still worth asking the question, why did this happen in Europe? According to one historian, Europe at that time appeared peaceful and prosperous. It was bursting with health and abundance. And yet it fell into a rage of self-mutilation that could not but sap its strength for a century or more, and perhaps forever. And the question is not just why did it start, but why did it continue? After all, supposedly we went into the war expecting it to be over by Christmas. By the end of 1914, it became apparent that a war of the classic style of manoeuvres and so on was not going to happen, as the soldiers had to dig themselves in to defend themselves against the shells and the machine guns. It would have been surely relatively straightforward to recognise that and come to some kind of truce, an armistice. And yet it went on into a great and brutal, horrific conflict, which itself later on was the seed for the Second World War and even more death, and has now resulted in aeroplanes flying from the sky or crashing into buildings. Have you ever thought about that? Why have our soldiers been fighting in Iraq and in Afghanistan? Why is there brutality and horror going on in Syria at the moment? The horror of 9/11 happened? Well, this is all the hangover of World War I and the way we stitched up the Middle East. It's still going on. It's worth asking those questions, not because I want us to try to get into all the ins and outs of history, which I can't do, but because it's worth asking, are there any deep, simple, understandable principles that speak to us today from this situation? And I think there is one. There are probably many more, but I think there is one. And it actually comes from someone else's lips, not mine. From this gentleman here, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And it's simple. His analysis, and I think it stands the test of scripture and of time, is that First World War began and then continued because men had forgotten God. He said it was that simple. It may not be the only factor, but that perhaps is the most deep factor. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't mean that every single individual believer was a Christian in the past and then they all stopped being Christians. We're not really talking in those terms. What we're talking about is the sort of cultural milieu, expectations that were around the place at the time. Throughout history in Europe up to that point, there had been a constant constraint on the violence and the excesses of leaders. There was a limit on what people would, what the leaders of our countries would do. The historians apparently put it in terms of honour guided by wisdom. Honour guided by wisdom. And those concepts did place a limit on the very extremes of what people would perpetrate upon one another. And it was essentially a Christian idea, with perhaps a bit of Greek thought thrown in there as well. But the basic notion is that morality is not something that we create, not even that that kings and emperors create, but is ultimately from God, and that even kings and emperors have some kind of accountability to him. He has some kind of authority over him. And that was the sort of unspoken assumption, even among people who themselves we would not have called Christians. There was still a sense that that honour and wisdom would guide the actions of kings, and posed a limited but real control upon what could be done. At least that's the argument that someone else, like Solzhenitsyn, will put forward. And that rings bells, doesn't it, with what you heard last week. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And that meant that those ancient kings, although they committed many wicked and gross things, were heading in a certain direction. And then something happened to change that direction. What happened in the 18th century was this process. Men forgot God. Through the, 19th century, then the whole philosophical outlook of Europe became more and more secular. That it eroded away the that theistic assumption controlling what was right and wrong, and various other things came in its place. If you look back at what the leaders of the world in that time, what controlled their thinking, well, a number of other influences had come in underneath a crust of Christianity. Let's see what we're doing. The first one, please. So there was social Darwinism. What had happened is from the world of science, the idea biological evolution became transferred to the idea of political and social evolution, that you started to evolve and get better socially, that you didn't need God for it to happen. Survival of the fittest, therefore, was an appropriate way to think about human culture, thinking about right and wrong. Associated with that, coming along with that, was this idea. I mentioned this last week, don't be put off too much by the name, Nietzschean will to power. Nietzsche was this philosopher who said that God is dead and man must forge his own destiny, and it is the one who is strong who will survive. And from his teaching came all kinds of ideas of racial supremacy. It was an ideal philosophical background for Hitler. But it was also very strong in the time of the Kaiser. Then, in the absence of a true commitment and understanding of God, nationalism and xenophobia could blossom and grow. He was portrayed as being in the name of God, but actually it was a raw, passionate worship of one's own country. And then on top of that, of course, you had just plain old human folly. Human beings, even the cleverest, are often very, very silly, aren't they? That was going on in the political world, and in the church we find actually something that was equally depressing. You see, what had been happening in the church in the 19th century was this. Firstly, something called higher criticism. That is, people had basically started looking at the Bible, I won't actually do it, and pulling it apart. And say, well, this bit might have been written by John, but that bit wasn't. This bit here might have some merit from God, but that bit there surely was written by mere men years later. And so on. The Bible was really shredded. It was taken apart. All the people's faith and confidence in the Bible was destroyed. As the wider church embraced and took on board this lack of confidence in the scriptures. Then, along with that, well, what happened as well? To summarise in a very brutal way, a very quick way, is that because the church lost confidence in its gospel message, in thinking we have a message for people's souls, it started to develop to turn more and more of its effort towards what people called the social gospel, that is, making a difference to people's lives, practically. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem was that they forgot about the message of the gospel. In so doing, they lost confidence in the spiritual, eternal message to concentrate on dealing with the poor or issues like that, which are important, but not at the heart of the gospel. Then when the war came along, the expectation for the national church would be to support and encourage and to endorse, give God's endorsement to your particular country. We've already heard an example of that. And then after that, the result was irrelevance or isolationism. All these soldiers came back. It had obviously been a terrible time. What did the church have to say to all these soldiers who had returned? And so the influence of the church has waned ever since. Likewise, in churches like ours, held on more tightly and more closely to scriptural truth, but it tended to be in the 1920s that followed, pulling up the drawbridge and waiting for the Lord to return rather than engaging and being involved in the world. And this is called, by some historians, the death of Christian Europe. And this is something that we are seeing happening today. A long, slow, drawn-out process, but it's happening today. And you know what's been going on in our parliament and in Europe and so on, which is the aftershock of this. So anyway, that's one set of thoughts about the First World War that I think hold true. You must take that away and think about them. You may find things to read which convince you or otherwise. But I want to bring the scriptures to bear with reference to the passage that we read earlier on, Matthew chapter 24. How does Jesus take this promise that there will be wars and rumours of wars and make a point from it? Well, we read on, and I'll read the passage we have there. Therefore, keep watch, he says, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So what does Jesus say to his disciples? Does he say, if only you try harder, there will be no wars? Does he say, if only you'd get it right, then this sort of thing won't happen? No, he doesn't say that, does he? Of course, as Christians, we must always seek to do the right thing. We must seek to be peacemakers. We must take every opportunity that we can to encourage our political leaders, as seems best and right and wisest, to do the right thing in situations. And where they do the right thing, we can expect that the outcome will be better. Of course, those things are true. But Jesus says, nonetheless, no matter how hard we might try, there will be wars and rumours of wars. These things are the birth pains. They are the troubles that come before a wonderful gift, the return of the Lord. So, yes, we play our part, whatever it might be, in seeking peace for our world. But ultimately, our calling is to stand strong in the faith and the trust of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling is to listen to God and to do what He says, according to the Scriptures, in that particular situation. You see, ultimately, the coming of the kingdom of God into our world is not about the rulers of our present nations and their decisions and the things that they are doing. Ultimately, the coming of the kingdom of God into our world that will bring ultimate peace and hope is about individual people trusting and believing together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most simple and profound thing that we need to take away from this. That we will hear of things going on in our world around us. We will lament them and we will play our part to respond. But in the end, the thing that matters, most of all, that matters to this world, as well as to us, is that we keep our focus on Christ and we keep in our faith and our trust in Him. All through the horrors of the First World War, there were many who lost their faith or found their faith to be inadequate. Yet there were others from different perspectives who found their faith gave them strength and hope and purpose. So we're going to listen now to three testimonies from young men from that day and age. Guys, please come and read to us. One is a conscientious objector. From Surrey Chapel, he writes from the Second World War time, but looks back on the First World War. And then others are soldiers who we don't know.
As a Christian who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Saviour and Redeemer 30 years ago, and has ever since endeavoured to live according to the teachings of Jesus through His precious word in the Bible, I am therefore unable to take any part in war. Until May the 9th of this year, we moved to Courton on that date. I was a member of Surrey Chapel, Surrey Street, Norwich. The views and teachings there for over 70 years was and still is that it is wrong for a Christian to take any part in war. I was registered as a conscientious objector in the last war and still retain my certificate of exception granted to me by Norwich in 1916. I have been engaged in Sunday school work for 25 years and am still teaching in the Sunday school here. This work is one of the greatest works of national importance.
On April 9th, 1918, 29-year-old Theo Chadburn, a man from Sheffield, wrote to his wife Lily. He was a sergeant in the 13th Battalion of the York and Lancaster Regiment, serving in France. His letters home on creamy lined paper were all written in pencil and end with a row of kisses. This was to be his last. 3 days later, he was killed. It is thought rescuing colleagues from a burning building. His body was never found. I am daily thinking of you, he wrote to Lily and his 6-year-old daughter May, and constantly hoping and trusting God for the reunion. May He grant us that privilege. I believe that I have still a work to do for Him, and my mind is broader. I believe that every day I learn more of His goodness and awaiting His pleasure to be able to do work for Him in conjunction with my dearest wife.
This letter was from George, a young private infantryman, to his mother and father. Dear mother and father, I am sending in a parcel, my pocket Bible, and 3 shrapnel bullets, which had entered his dugout seconds after he had left it. As far as we could trace, 4 bullets came in, one being embedded in my kit, where my head would have been but for the arrival of my friend, Another was on the floor where I would have been lying. The third was in the pocket of my tunic, having been stopped by my Bible, as you can see. And the fourth went through Gibson's Macintosh, which was hung up in the compartment next to mine, where he would have been had he not started off a few seconds before for the horse lines. So you see, our escape was only a matter of seconds. How quickly I have had to prove the truth of what I said in my last letter, safe in the hands. And yet such is the case that I am here without a scratch, safe and well. The 8th verse of Isaiah 49, where the bullet stopped, contains these words which caught my eye directly I saw it. I will preserve thee. May this be true of future days, until I see you all again, is my heartfelt prayer. Your loving son, George.
Thank you. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon the past, things that happened 100 years ago, we can hardly begin to take on board what it meant for those young men going off to war. We cannot imagine what it meant for those families who were driven away from their homes by the conflict. We cannot understand what it was like for people to receive news that their loved one had died. A figure like 16 million dead is beyond our comprehension. But you know. You understood. Not just the war and death from this particular conflict, but from the conflicts before and after. These things are no mystery to you. And you have borne the pain in your own heart through your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we reflect upon these times, both here in this service, but also as it's on our screens and in our reading over the weeks and the months ahead, we pray we would do it from your point of view. Help us to pray earnestly for those in authority who make decisions that have real influence in what happens here and now. Help us to play our part if there is something that can be done to influence events in Syria, Central Africa, Ukraine, where there is ongoing conflict now. But most of all, help us, Lord, to remain faithful to you. Help us to hear your call, to keep watch, and to be determined to press on with the work of the gospel, so that when your Son Jesus Christ returns, he finds us busy. He finds us full of hope, full of expectation, full of zeal and energy. Do not let us turn away, we pray, but help us to press on into the battle that faces every one of us each day. The battle that ultimately has already been won through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Amen.